Galatians chapter 1, we'll read in unison verses 6 through 9. 6 through 9. Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that that ye have received, let him be accursed. And I'd like, if I might, to read a verse out of the fourth chapter of Ephesians, supplementing what I have read in with you in Galatians and in chapter 1. We find in Galatians 1, he said, if anyone preaches any other gospel than that which I have preached unto you, let him be accursed. In 4:11 of Ephesians, we read, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and some teachers. Now, you might think that is an odd text to add to the Galatians 1, but it is not. He gave some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and some teachers. If you'll notice, when you talk about the true and the false gospels, that Christianity is always a preached word. It is a preaching gospel. I have not time now to look it up or to go over it with you, but if you look up in your concordance and find how many times preaching is related to the Word of God in the gospel, you'll be amazed. It'll be another message sometime. And I would like for you to note the difference between a preachment and a teachment. It's necessary. I don't have time to deal with the hyper-Calvinism tonight, but I was on a committee one time when there was a discussion about a certain evangelist, and a man who was the head of an educational institution spoke up, and his remark was, why, I wouldn't have Evangelist Shunk, he said, in my church either. And I said, well, that's where you and I have a parting of the ways. And I said, this is the difference between your theology and mine, because a hyper-Calvinist is primarily a teacher. He's out to make disciples more than he is to make converts to Jesus Christ. But that's another subject I don't dare get off on now, because I never get to this sermon. I wouldn't need to prepare anything. I'd just shake it out of both sleeves and I'd be here till 12 o'clock. Because it's one of the greatest menaces and one of the greatest dangers to the true gospel of fundamentalists today. And I expect to unwind on it sometime this year. Now, in the great teachers of religion throughout the world, the one who started, for example, who began Buddhism, he's dead. Who began Confucianism, dead. Taoism, dead. Zoroastrianism, dead. These are all teachments. They're not preachments. Now, it's interesting to note that the communists have picked up preaching. Like, for example, Radek, the minister of propaganda in 1917, said to Sir Philip Gibbs of England, when they were disturbed then about the communist movement in that day, and he said, you don't understand us communists. He said, our young people must preach this gospel. They're willing to die for it. And sometimes we feel that we've got a gospel we must preach, but some of our people aren't even able and willing to get up in the morning out of bed to go and hear someone else preach the gospel. And this is why communism has had such a tremendous victory in the last, shall we say, since 1917. What's the difference? They are dead. Two, one day they are teachers, they are dead. One day they'll stand before Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ's gospel is a preachment. He's more alive than he was when he was nailed to the cross and was raised from the dead. And one day they will all religious teachers will stand before him, because God hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, and given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. There is a sharp line cut between religion and Christianity. Now at this point, I want to use an illustration, because I want you to see the force of the preachment of Christianity. It's not a teachment. I'm mindful, you remember, he's going to all the world and preach the gospel. You remember, make disciples, yes, teaching them to observe all things. The word's mathetes, disciple. You see, preach the gospel, then disciple them. But the preaching came first. Recently, I had this record that Harvey of Chicago was selling, and one of our members gave it to me, Voices of the Past. Tremendous. Voices of Yesterday, it's called. And it was interesting to hear the voice of those grand old masters who are gone now, many of whom, in fact, the most of them, I had the privilege of hearing. But one especially was Dr. Harry A. Ironside. We had what was called the Minnesota Fundamentals Bible Conference in Minnesota here for 17 years. I served as vice president and on the committees and part-time as president. Incidentally, it had to die in about 1955. They were in downtown churches. First Presbyterian Church went out of existence, and they were not available. And the other two were First Baptist Church, and the other was the First Covenant Church. And so there was no place downtown that would receive us. Nobody would have us anymore. We hadn't changed, but nobody would have us. So the Minnesota Fundamental Bible Conference died. In that capacity, I became personally acquainted with three classes of people. Anyone that knows about a Bible conference, you have Bible teachers, you have pastors, and you have evangelists. You try to mix them in that way. I got very well acquainted with Dr. Ironside. In fact, I was in a Bible conference in the Moody Church when the World War II armistice was declared, 1945, holding a Bible conference in the Moody Church. Dr. Ironside lived in the Plaza Hotel on North Clark Street, right by North Avenue. And he and I often fellowshipped in that little, very humble coffee shop. And I suppose, I don't know what, it wasn't an A hotel and it wasn't a B. I don't know how far down the alphabet it might have gone, but it was a nice little place, clean, and we enjoyed a lot of fellowship there. I recall he said one time, he says, I've been 10 years a pastor of the Moody Church. And he says, incidentally, now and then in a Bible conference, someone gets to what we used to call feeling our oats. And maybe an evangelist will criticize the pastor, or the Bible teacher criticize the pastor or the evangelist, and so on. And it was all in good spirit. He said, I've been pastor of the Moody Church for 10 years. And he says, it's not of God. He says, I enjoy the work, he says, but I'm a Bible teacher. And he says, I shouldn't be the pastor of the Moody Church. He says, the Moody Church has always, he says, as every church, has always done its best on pastor evangelists. He said, well, I thought of this with him, and he said, I wish you would pray with me, he says, that they would accept my resignation. I've been after them, he says, for this, but they wouldn't do it. Finally, after 17 years, he forced them to accept his resignation. And then he was, in his humble way, he said, I'm a Bible teacher, he said. And Bible teachers, he says, are called to be Bible teachers, he says. And he said, there is a pastoral office for a church. And he said, you'll pray with us now. Well, the church made the same mistake that many have. They called another Bible teacher, and he lasted only 2 years. In fact, I was on a Bible conference between the two candidates that they were considering. And I came home and told my wife the company I was in. It didn't impress her much on that occasion. When they called him, I predicted 2 years. It was 2 years. He stood at our Medicine Lake conference out here and said he had resigned. He said, confidentially, he said, the 70 sent the representative to me. He said, you don't understand us people here in the Moody Church. He says, what we want is to be comforted by the Word of God. In other words, they wanted a dormitory. You see, where a Bible teacher had fed them and they were foundered on the Word of God. Well, that didn't work, and so they made another mistake, and they called another Bible teacher, this time from England. And this was even worse. He had printed on the Moody bulletin like we have here, that they were joining the Church Federation of Chicago, joining the great evangelistic effort of the city. Well, I knew that they were joining hands with some that didn't believe in the blood of Christ, others that didn't believe in the virgin birth, others that didn't believe in the inspiration of the Bible, and so on. Well, naturally, the last time I visited under his ministry, they had about an audience in that 4,200-seat auditorium. They had a group that could be easily put in our chapel over here, where we will meet on our Watch Tonight service. You see, under a Bible teacher, a church becomes an army of occupation instead of an army of conquest. There's a difference. And the trouble is, after an army of conquest has been led by a pastor evangelist, sometimes the people are battle weary. They get what's called battle fatigue in the history of the campaigns. And they want something that will enable them to just relax, and they think it's so wonderful just to be fed, as the ex-pastor said. That was his last month there. He said they just wanted to be comforted on the Word of God. So the best way a church can, and incidentally on those conferences sometimes, I recall one time I was having an early breakfast with Dr. Ironside, and I referred to a remark that had been the day before, and he said, I hope you took no offense at what was said, he said, yesterday. He says, about pastors. I said, no, and there may be some pastors, I said, that deserve that. But I said, I didn't take it very seriously. I said, the man who spoke was quite a Bible teacher, but he told me 2 days ago he never had a pastorate. So I said, if I see a man sitting in a dry bathing suit on the bank of a river telling people how to swim, I wouldn't take it very seriously. I said, now, he'd never had a pastor, but he knew more than the pastor how to do it. This is easy. It's like when we traveled abroad on the big ship. We were in the captain's cabin by his courtesy. And he was asked, are we going to put in at such a... No, he says, we're not. Well, they said they heard that down in the galleys. Oh, he said, they get the information there a lot sooner than we do up here in the captain's cabin. And so someone that's never had the experience, that knows nothing about it, they can sit up and they can tell you just how it ought to be done. And when they get at the helm, God help the church. Now, may I say now, the first false gospel I want to talk about is the gospel of love. I mentioned this morning. You'll find that love, the love of God, is always predicated by His holiness. You can't depart from it. As I said this morning, the two limits on God's love. The expression of His love was determined by His holiness. The application of His love, whosoever will, was determined by His holiness. His love is predicated by His holiness. His holiness is absolute without limit. His love had two limits in its expression and its application. Now, I wanted to mention, and I have mentioned briefly before, and I mentioned briefly tonight, Waldenström, who was a theologian of Scandinavia that has started what is now sweeping more and more, I think, particularly it began in the days of Moody even, the matter of the gospel of love. God's too good to send, too loving to send anybody to hell. Now, Waldenström said that on the cross, Jesus did not propitiate our sins. He did not. It was not an act of propitiation. He said we should not believe on Christ. We should believe like Christ. You see, the distinction is so subtle. Satan uses it in a beautiful way. An individual layman will rise up and take exception to their pastor, and they say, oh, he's such a fighter, he's wonderful, but he's so belligerent. Oh, yeah, sure. Oh, it makes wonderful bait. You know, Satan is very clever. He goes around and disguises himself as an angel of light, and he knows just the words to use. Now, the second thing was that you shouldn't believe in Christ as your substitute. You should believe on, like Christ, see? Then the third, he was not a substitute sin bearer on the cross. I'll not say more about that, but I want to, by way of touching the false gospel, which is most common, to come to the true gospel in just the study of a few words. We find, for example, the matter of his being an offering for sin. We find Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, for it is written, cursed is he that hangeth on a tree. Now that's the penal aspect of an offering. And then you find the voluntary aspect of the offering. He said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. He kills the idea that he came to be a teacher. To this end was I born. This purpose came I into the world, he said. You see? Now, there was the aspect of the penal, in other words, bearing the penalty of our sin as an offering. There was the aspect of his doing it voluntarily, which made it moral. God's very careful in giving us his revelation. And then we find in another place where, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. The second word is redemption. I'd like for you to consider it a minute. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin. That required, in other words, it did require substitution, it required propitiation, it required, again, as we have substitution on the offering, 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin was made to become sin on our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So then we have a matter of an offering. We have the word redemption, the word propitiation. Let's take it for example. We find in 1 John 2, those are great words. He said, he wanted us to sin not, but if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. Well, how could Waldenstrom say he's not the propitiation when God, by inspiration, had John say he was the propitiation? Well, the same way that Schleiermacher could deny the substitutionary atonement. The same way that we find others in the history of theology that did it. They set their judgment up against Bushnell, for example, said there are two ways to be saved. One, he said, was that we could, by a process of nurture, through the catechism, by process of nurture, we could become Christians. Well, Jesus said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and you can nurture it forever, and it's still flesh on its way to hell. But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. There's no nurture there. It doesn't work, you see. So we find it's very interesting, but the best illustration, I think, is where Jesus said in the 18th of Luke, he said, two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. And he said the Pharisee prayed thus with himself. We know what that means. In other words, he was telling himself how good he was. But the publican would not so much as lift up his eyes unto heaven. He smote upon his breast, and he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Read in the margin of the most of your King James versions, and you'll find it says, God be propitiated to me, a sinner. And some of them say, God be mercy seated to me, a sinner. The mercy seat was arched over by the cherubim. Justice and mercy arched over. And the high priest once a year came and placed the bloody offering on the mercy seat. And the publican went down to his house justified rather than that other righteous man. There's another one on reconciliation in whom we have reconciliation. We have it. We have a number of other words, but time is running out. I want to come now to the application of this. There are many words that we could study, but I want to come to an application of it. We have now a crisis of energy. It's supposed to be an energy shortage. I read everything I can find on the economy, and the more I read, the less I know about it. And so I just say that so that nobody will ask me any questions. But I do know that when a commodity gets scarce, it gets expensive. And I try to see in it a spiritual lesson. And I feel time is running out. Time is running out. For the world, for the nation, for the individual. And time is a commodity. And time is getting short. Therefore, let us redeem the time, for the days are evil. And I picked up the word redemption out of our interesting words. You know what redemption means? It was in the old world, it was where a slave would be brought in and put upon the block in the marketplace and in the agora, and he would be put on the, and then they'd be sold to the highest bidder. Two things happened when he was redeemed. One, he was bought out of the marketplace and out of the market, no longer for sale. And then he was set free. He was set free, made a free man. This was true redemption. It's the figure that the New Testament writers picked up and used in the Greek idioms and the Greek words. All right. Then there came racing into my mind the story of an ancient monarch. And there was a temptress came to him with 9 volumes of books. In the ancient world, they thought of life divided in 9 different periods from infancy, from your birth to your death. Now we've come to synthesize it to early, middle, and later life. Shakespeare had his divisions. William Robertson Nicoll wrote a beautiful book, The Round of the Clock, over a half century ago on this same idea. That's not important. But this Circe-like temptress came to the monarch and had 9 volumes of books and offered them to him for a very high price. And he refused. He said, it's too much. And so she burned 3 books and left. She came back later and offered him 6 books for the same price. And of course, he said, it's far too much for 6 when I refused it for 9. She burned 3 more. Went away. She came back. 3 books. How much, said the monarch? The same price. And he got to thinking. He said to himself, he said, there may be something great in those books. This is my last opportunity. She burned 3 twice, and there are only 3 left. And if I don't purchase them this time, I'll never know what's in those books. It's my last opportunity. Buying up the time, for the days are evil. So the story goes that he bought the 3 books. The application of the story from the ancients in the legend or mythology, the application is that when people are young and they have big decisions to make, they seem so costly. They can't afford it. Oh, when it comes to accepting Christ in their youth, it would cost too much. It's too bitter a pill. And so they say no, without too much thought. Then they get to middle life, and they find there's only 2/3 left. But it's the same price that it was before, only they're paying more dearly for less. Then as time goes on, they come to the latter end. And incidentally, it comes to me, Bushnell, Schleiermacher, Lyman Abbott, some of these so-called greats of the past 100 years ago, those, when they came down to the last three books of the last of life, they repented of their denial of the substitutionary atonement. It just comes to me as I think of their ending. They all whimpered at the last and turned around and denied what they had been teaching and left in books for people. But they paid a terrible price, far more than if they would have started right in the beginning of life and in their great heyday of life could have been such an influence. But better late than never. But in the 11th hour, especially was it true of Schleiermacher, and especially true of Bushnell, that they repented of their heresy. Now, the application is with you. Do you like the sweetness of the false gospel? That you would like to be a quiet resident of a spiritual dormitory somewhere? Would you like that? Or do you want to be in a crusading church that says, we have to be an army of conquest? I could name you, for example, church with an auditorium as large as this or larger, had a great crusader, and they called a Bible teacher, and they had over 2,000 empty seats, and the grade was still on the slope going down. In other words, the dormitory is a good place to go to sleep, but it's not a very good place to multiply lives. I ask you if you realize, young people, that the price now is cheaper than when you wait to middle life and you only have half as much and you pay more dearly for it. And then in the end of life, you pay still more dearly for the tail end of life. And must I go in empty-handed, thus my dear Redeemer meet? Not one day of service give him, lay no trophy at his feet. Not a death I shrink or falter, for my Savior saves me now. But to meet him empty-handed, thought of that now clouds my brow. Where do you stand on these great words of the gospel? Reconciliation, sacrifice, redemption, propitiation. Where do you stand? Heavenly Father, breathe upon us in these closing moments, and we realize, our Father, the temptations of life. And we know time is running out. We know, our Father, that the echo of the century would be redeeming the time, for the days are evil. Speak, we pray, to these I people, and speak with conviction to those who know thee not. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.